rose, and when he rose, we rise with him, his people. We thank you that you have called us out of the world to be united to him for all eternity, Lord. And this morning we would pray that our worship of you would be pleasing to you, and you would open our hearts and our minds to know you better. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, as we begin our sixth lesson in the doctrine of Christ, as I was looking back on some of the stuff we've already talked about, I hope it's become somewhat apparent how the various categories that are within theology are never isolated. As we discuss the incarnation in Christology, you recall that this fulfilled a covenant that was essential to our understanding of the doctrine of man, covenant of works. And of course, that then flowed from an agreement within the Trinity itself, which then returns us to our doctrine of God. So even though we have broken these up into categories, Christology, anthropology, etc., they are, of course, of one fabric. So although we can deduce these systematic categories, we can never forget that we are looking at the whole of our faith. And I just wanted to bring that point out, especially as I began looking at how all of these are interconnected, particularly in the person of Christ. Now, last week we introduced the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Word of God, the one who had always been the external witness to the sensible world, the one who had always been the face of deity. And the vertical framework between God and man upon which Advent was necessary, you recall, was the covenant of works, as we've said, that was given to Adam, the one that he failed to keep. So the basis for Christ's incarnation was therefore grace, that God chose not only to provide fulfillment of this covenant from God's side, but to provide the fulfillment of the covenant from the side of man as well. And we discussed that last week. Now, through the obedience of Christ as a man, then, God fulfilled the covenant of both parties, because man in and of himself was incapable of doing so. Now, the eternal world, a word, without emptying his deity, he did not lay that aside. He became uniquely one of his creatures. And he did that in order to bring the creature into coexistence with himself. And as a result, God is not only accessible to us where we are, but we may now approach eternity and live with him, because he is now also has possessed that nature in which we are all upon the same plane. Thus, it was necessary for Christ to veil his glory as a means of reconciliation, not only from the side of God to man, but from the side of man to God. Thus, Christ descended into our mortal humanity to the very depths of death itself. Until then, quote, gathering our human existence into oneness with himself, he ascended wearing our redeemed humanity and presented it in himself before the face of the Father. Now, uniting to humanity was a creative act that broke into our existence, and yet how this could be is, of course, lost in Christ's divinity. We are not going to determine how this took place. But the virgin birth, when we look at it, it's not going to explain how this can be. It is simply an indication of the incomprehensible mystery that it has occurred. Thus, the virgin birth and the resurrection are the authentication that God became flesh. Christ was born and Christ died in continuity with man, and yet God marked them in such a way as to show that though he was born, in reality he has no beginning. And he died, but in the resurrection it shows that in reality he has no end. So it marks out his uniqueness in this world. Now, as we said a few weeks ago, in this regard, the Old Testament was predictive of his coming, but it was also predictive of his person. What we see in the Old Testament, especially as it is then interpreted in the New, that God has a servant, the servant of Jehovah, and yet he is referred to as God and yet distinct from God. And we also see that there are hints that he's divine and yet he's a man. In fact, he's so particular a man that he's going to be born of the seed of Abraham, out of the tribe of Judah, within the house of David, and all of this and countless other things that are predicted in the Old Testament find their fulfillment then in Jesus Christ. And when taken together, as the new explains the old, the biblical picture is of a Redeemer who is not merely God, nor merely man, but a complex person who is the union of them both. Now, when we stop to think about that, that is really too momentous to even begin to grasp. Really, what we should be doing is falling upon our faces before such a thing as this. And the constant problem for the church as she began to look at this has been to be faithful to, quote, the nature of the eternal being of the Son who became man and who yet remains God, and at the same time be faithful to the nature and person of the historical Jesus Christ. Next week we will look at some of the Christological heresies. And most of those arose as you are emphasizing one or the other, or trying to find some simplistic way to explain it. What we really see is that when we examine Scripture, we find no attempts at explanation. We are only given that Jesus Christ was properly and literally a man, properly and literally divine, and yet one and the same person. And the church eventually referred to this as the hypostatic union. And hypostasis is a big word that all it means is the essence or the nature of something. We all have a hypostasis. Our hypostasis is human. That is our nature, human nature. But in Christ, we have two natures, and those two natures are united, and that's simply all the hypostatic union means. And yet, as the church looked at this, the truth of this could only be guarded really by negation. We'll look at that next week. It could really only say how far you could not go. You cannot cross a particular line. And what it says is that God and man are united in such a way that neither nature is diminished, nor are they separated, nor are they confused. We'll talk more about that next week. So when we look at this in greater detail, we look at some essential properties. And I'll get this right one day. We look at some essential properties concerning Christ. And there are four of them. Number one, as the Son of God, Jesus Christ is God of very God, of one substance with the Father. Secondly, as the Son of Man, he is perfectly man, complete in every human respect. Third, that although he is both God and man, he is yet one person. He is the Son of God who has taken manhood into himself. And then fourth, that even though his manhood has been truly assumed, it still remains truly human. It has not been changed. The battery may be dying, I'm not sure. And so, Jesus Christ is of one substance with us in respect of his manhood, as he is with the Father in respect to his Godhood. And that's the essential statement we can say about the hypostatic union. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it refers to this one person called Jesus Christ our Lord, who is said to be born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. That is, if we were to sum that up, it's saying according to deity. So he is, according to his humanity, the seed of David, but according to his deity, he is the Son of God. Therefore, in light of this unipersonality, that he is one person, Jesus Christ, then, is properly not God and man, but God-man. We designate that by a hyphen, the most important hyphen in history. In the ancient language of the church, it is not theos and anthropos, but theanthropos, the God-man. And this morning we're going to look at six aspects of Christ's theanthropic person. We're going to look at this in relation to his divine identity, in relation to his divine immutability, in relation to his divine center, and then we're going to look at his, within his one personality, he has a dual consciousness, he has a dual knowledge, and he has a dual existence. Now first, in speaking of his divine identity, I'm not referring to the fact that he was God. That's not really what we're talking about. I'm talking about the identity of this divine person. The theanthropic personality of Christ began in time and space, at the instant when the Logos united to a portion of Mary's humanity. And this is when the person of Jesus Christ began. The eternal divine nature of the Word in some ineffable mystery, forever united to a human nature that was derived from this genetic reproductive material that was within this young virgin named Mary. And it was upon her DNA, this biological thread was written, which passed through David and Jacob, Abraham, all the way back to Adam. And that's why he is called the Son of David. Yet it is critically important to understand that in this incarnation, the Word of God united to a human nature that shared this lineage, not a human person. The body and soul of Christ had no personal existence in themselves until they were united to the eternal person of the Son. In the words of Samuel Hopkins, the human nature of Christ is not and never was a distinct person by itself. Personality does not belong to Christ's humanity except as united to his deity. At no moment, then, was there a distinct human person apart from the complex person of the God-man. He did not adopt a human being, a person. He did not adopt a human soul. Instead, deity united itself to human nature and assumed it to one of its persons. So that Christ's deity has a specific identity, that is, the divine nature in his person is uniquely the second person of the Trinity. We know that there is a shared essence within the Godhead, but really it is whatever makes the Son distinct from the other two, distinct from the Father and the Son, is what united to humanity. God in Trinity, therefore, did not become incarnate. The Son became incarnate, which is why Aquinas said that it is more proper to say that a divine person assumed a human nature than to say that the divine nature assumed a human nature. Okay? And so, when we look at it, then it was for this very reason, then, that human sonship was decreed. Not only that we might image the relationship of the Son to the Father in eternity, but also to image Christ's dependence upon his Father during his earthly incarnation. This was all in the mind of God from all of eternity. And this means, therefore, that the Son stands nearer to redeemed humanity than either the Father or the Spirit. So William Shedd points out that it's for this reason that only the Son is the head of the church. It is only the Son to whom we are united. And it is only the Son of whom Paul could say, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. Now with that in mind, perhaps the most significant question then arises, and that's in relation to his divine immutability. In what we might call the theology of the first glance, it somewhat appears that the person of the Son, therefore the Godhead itself, must change in this moment of conception. But I want you to keep in mind what is meant by person. It is an identity that is possessing self-determination and self-awareness. It is the ability to choose and the ability to contemplate one's own being. Well, the incarnation does not change that. The second person of the Trinity is still a person when he assumes this human nature. Nor does it affect the divine essence. The incarnation is the union of diverse natures into a single person. Yet there is no strict correlation between natures and person. As Shedd rightly points out, a single person may consist of one nature, two natures, or three natures. A person in the Trinity has only one nature, that is the divine essence. But a human person has two. He has a material body and immaterial soul, two diverse natures in one person. A theanthropic person, that is Christ, has three: divine essence, human soul, human body. So possessing multiple natures does not destroy personality. In fact, for humanity, it is a necessity. It defines a human person. In humanity, it is only the union of an immaterial nature with a material nature that yields a truly complete human person. That's why the body without the soul, we may allow it to expire. It is also why the scripture calls our disembodied state at death, that is our soul without our body, scripture calls that nakedness and being unclothed. And that's why we would wait the resurrection of our bodies to be complete and whole again. And so what we see is that in human generation, spirit is materialized. That is, it is clothed with a material nature. Yet soul and body retain their own distinct properties despite the intimacy of that union. You see what I'm saying? Though they are united and though they are diverse, we can still distinguish between the two. And so in the same way, in the incarnation, God is humanized. That is, the Son is then clothed in a human nature. Yet his divinity remains divine. His humanity remains human. It does not change. And Shedd says, this union of nature, of natures, adds perfection to the weaker, but to the nobler there is no alteration at all. That is, there is no alteration to his divinity, to his divine nature. The divine essence is not transformed. It's not changed into something else. The Son does not cease to be God. His deity is not diminished whatsoever. He remains complete God. And so when John wrote that the Word became flesh, it's not some kind of transformation, some kind of transubstantiation. It is meant to say that the Word took possession of human attributes in addition to those of deity that he already possessed. And so immutability remains because his divine essence cannot be destroyed and it cannot be altered. So he remains immutable because he is God. And so when we insist upon God's immutability, that he does not change, we see that the scripture is speaking of his essence. And it's for this reason then that we must insist upon a union, not a confusion of natures in Christ. Now, this aspect of Christ is part of the reason why we recognize that it is his divinity that anchors or centers his person, not his humanity. Christ is not a deified man. He is humanized deity. And this is significant to our understanding of his person and of his work on the earth. It was Christ's deity that preserved his humanity and enabled it to bear the wrath of his Father. It was his deity that ensured that death would not destroy or fragment his theanthropic person. When he was crucified and expired, the human body was separated from the human soul, but the Logos, that divine part of him, remained united to both his body and his soul, so that his body did not see corruption. So although Christ's humanity suffered death, there was no interruption of the unity of his person because, quote, his deity forsook neither body nor soul. To quote another, Shedd says, the God-man existed between the crucifixion and resurrection because it was the immutable divinity, not the mutable humanity, which constitutes the foundation of his personality. So though in death his body and his soul are separated, they are still united by his deity. And this provides significant insight into the complexities of Christ's earthly existence. Because Christ's identity, his divinity, centers who he is and is dominant, we discover why, for example, his power was regulated while on the earth. Jesus was either powerless or all-powerful depending upon the governance of his deity, not his humanity. To quote again, the man Jesus has only so much power as the divine nature in his complex person pleased to exert in him. And so what we see then is we have Christ, he is fatigued to the point of exhaustion on the one hand, or on the other hand, he's calming the raging sea and has power over everything. And so it's dependent upon the divine Logos that is part of this hypostatic union that is governing this. And this leads to our next two issues of Christ's dual consciousness and his dual knowledge. And much like our discussion of immutability, there's a preface to be said concerning his omniscience. That is, in speaking of his omniscience, the reference is not to experiential knowledge. In other words, just because God did not know a creaturely existence experientially, that's not a denial that he knows that I experience it and how it affects me. I know pain experientially. He does not. But that does not render his knowledge deficient, because his knowledge of my experience, since he created it, is perfect. And I make that preference for this reason, that in the incarnation, the resulting person possessed a human form of consciousness as well as a divine. And prior to this event, prior to the coming together in the incarnation, the Logos could not experience human feelings or perception or finite consciousness experientially. Yet after this, he possessed a finite perception, but also an infinite perception. He had a self-consciousness that was without succession, and yet one with succession. He knew an eternal present, but he also now knew a linear past, present, and future. He experienced time moment by moment, yet in his deed he experienced it as an eternal present, without succession. And so now, after the incarnation, he reasons like a man, he feels like a man, he thinks and wills like a man. Yet he also does these things like God. And each of them is equally the personal acts of Jesus Christ, because he is one person with these two natures. Now, in some respects, we find an image of this in our own union between body and soul, in that apart from the body, the soul is insensible. It does not sense or feel the world around it. Yet when united to flesh, it then feels. And so Shedd says, in the one person are two different kinds of consciousness, one divine and one human. But these two do not constitute two persons any more than the mental and sensual in a man mean two persons. So all he's saying is, just because God now has these two natures and these two consciousness doesn't mean he's two persons. I also have two natures, an immaterial one and a material one, and they feel or they operate in different ways, but that does not make me two persons. Now, this is also true, then, of his knowledge. Jesus, in his humanity, knew only those secret things of divinity that the Logos consciousness within him made known. Thus, the human consciousness of Jesus did not know, for example, the time of his return. But it would be a denial of his deity to say that the Logos did not know the time of his return. It is simply that the Logos had not informed his human consciousness of that event. And so, in keeping with this complexity, then, what we find in Scripture is that sometimes his consciousness is informed by the divine, sometimes it's informed by the human. And how this twofold consciousness interacts within him is beyond our capacity to grasp. It's like Augustine's famous words, in which he says, "Si comprehendis non est Deus." If you can comprehend it, it's not God. And so when we look at this in the same way, every heretical view of Christ really stemmed from the insistence that he be simple enough for us to comprehend him. And yet, when we simply look at the pages of Scripture, we should recognize it's not possible. And so when we look at this to do justice to the life of Christ, even if we cannot explain its inner workings, we must appreciate that in this one very same person, these two natures are furnishing the materials of consciousness, so that there's a continual fluctuation of consciousness depending on whether the divine or the human nature is uppermost in that moment in each situation. At one moment, Christ felt as weak and dependent as any other creature, but in the next, he felt as almighty and self-existent as the God that he is. And so these are the ways W.G.T. Shedd, for example, tried to capture this mystery. And notice the way he puts it. He says, when the human nature yields the matter of consciousness, Jesus Christ hungers, thirsts, sorrows, rejoices, expresses his consciousness accordingly. When divine nature yields the matter of consciousness or informs it, The very same Jesus Christ commands the raging sea to be still and it obeys, commands the dead Lazarus to rise and he obeys. And what we see in the gospel accounts of the life of Christ, he says, is that these varying modes of and forms of consciousness chase each other over the field of human personality like the shadows of the clouds over a landscape. It is all dependent upon what is informing his consciousness in that situation, whether it's left to the humanity or it's the deity. And this explains how it's possible for him to then have his desires as a human resisted. Because even though he is God incarnate, his work required that he limit his use of omnipotence. So that when he weeps over Jerusalem's obstinacy, he said they won't come. His human consciousness then prompts genuine tears. But in reality, his deity could have regenerated every heart out there. But at that moment, his consciousness is being formed by his humanity, not his deity. For that same reason, he is subject to disappointment. He could grieve over the perversity of man. He could sorrow when people turned away. Yet despite these responses of his humanity, it never meant that he was of two minds. His humanity and deity were never in conflict. Because of the intimate union of his two natures, there is ever only one action in his human will and his divine will. When the human will acts, the divine will submits and participates. When the divine will acts, the human will submits and participates. In the one is the humiliation of the divine, and the other is the exaltation of the human. Yet they remain the acts of the one single person. And so at Bethlehem, and then 30 some odd years later at Bethany, the same infinite consciousness was present. But in his humanity, Christ submitted to the limitations of infancy and then to the limitations of childhood, eventually even the limitations of a human adult, each in its own degree. And so we see Scripture talking about him growing in wisdom. Quote, a steady and increasing stream of understanding flowed from the divine nature to the human. Yet the finite mind of his human nature could never contain the whole fullness. Which is pretty astounding when you think about it, that even in the person of Jesus Christ, his human mind, because it is finite, could not grasp what his, in its fullness and entirety, what the divine aspect, the divine mind that he possessed, could give it. So no change occurs in Christ's deity. Therefore, he exists and acts as God without limitation. Yet by also possessing a human nature, he can also exist and act within the sphere of humanity with all of its natural limitations. He is infinite and finite, conscious of an eternal present and yet each passing moment. He simultaneously fills immensity and yet exists locally. As Calvin said, he chose to be miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin, to live on earth and to be suspended on the cross, and yet he never ceased to fill the universe in the same manner as from the beginning. And as he adds, his glory was always the same. For just because the sun is shining through a cloud does not mean that it is shining any less brightly. So even in his humanity, even though we could not then perceive his entire glory, does not mean that the glory was not shining forth. Now in all of this, the importance then for fallen man is that Christ's work of atonement, it actually presupposes, it rests upon this state of reality. This has to be. So that one person acts from the side of God and acts from the side of man. It is a necessity. The incarnation, the hypostatic union is a necessity given the fact that we are fallen creatures and that we owe satisfaction to a God that we cannot pay. And the fact that God became man in order to redeem is a declaration that both the humanity and the deity of Christ is essential to our salvation. What Christ's humanity signifies is this objective presence of God in the same sphere of existence which we share. Torrance writes, The stark actuality of Christ's humanity guarantees to us that we have God among us. If that humanity were in any sense unreal, then God would be unreal for us, because it is only his humanity that he comes down to where we are. And so his humanity is in effect the measure of his love for us. For, quote, if Christ is not man, then his love has stopped short of coming all the way to where we are. And so that's the importance of his humanity. Yet it is his deity that guarantees that his work on our behalf is also the work of God himself. Quote, Christ's deity means that God himself has come to save us, that our salvation in him is anchored in eternity because it is anchored in the work of God. It is his deity that reveals this to us. In Christ, God reveals himself as Savior, not only as judge. And he does so in what is for him a foreign language. It is in the babbling of his children. It is dressed in our nature and speaking to us in our terms, in our image, in our likeness. Quote, to reveal God in terms of what is not God, but of what is man. And so to truly reveal the fullness of God requires that the one who reveals him must take God's place in this sphere of existence. And yet only God can take his own place. And that's why God became flesh. This necessitates the hypostatic union. It necessitates that both the divine and human acts are of one and the same person. The humanity of Christ has no significance for us without his deity. But his deity provides no salvation apart from his humanity, because he must step in our place. If the Son was to redeem the whole nature of man, he had to assume the whole nature of man. If in the Son man is to be gathered into the fellowship and life of God, it must be by one who is truly and completely God. Only he can be mediator who is in himself the union of God and man. Only he can be pontifex who is himself the pons. Now what does that last sentence mean? Literally, only he can be bridge builder who is himself the bridge. And so in contemplating all of this, in contemplating the person of Christ, our words are going to fail us. Our minds are too dull to comprehend it. We are left confronted by a reality simply too profound to fathom, that God became flesh, that a human nature was taken into the very depths of the Godhead, that a finite, glorified human nature is eternally united to deity, that in the words of Shedd, a God-man is now the middle person of the Trinity, and that the government of the universe is now in the hands of a human forever. And I close with the words of Culver, in which he says, when the moon is old, the stars are cold, and the leaves of his judgment book unfold, the judge of all the earth will be a man. When in the future all things will be subject to him, it will be the God-man, Jesus Christ. Questions, comments, it's your turn. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, again, it's only an analogy. I mean, because we will always be complex in the sense that we will have a body and yet we will have a soul. We will always be material and immaterial. But as far as the fragmentation of sin, yes, we will then be, in that sense, you could call it simple. But as far as God's aseity, what we do want to make sure that we understand is that Christ remains who he was. When he takes a human nature to himself, it is in union. It is not in confusion, It doesn't get mixed together into something else. We'll talk more about that next week because we begin to look at all the various heresies as people. And here's the tendency within us. Instead of looking at what Scripture says and leaving it in mystery, we begin to say, well, I can figure this out. So I think it was this. And various people tried that. And when they do, they sacrifice something that is essential to either the witness of Scripture concerning Christ or the witness of what he did for us. It sacrifices something in salvation. Okay? Yeah, Lupe.
I was just thinking, even in the first covenants that God put together, in every covenant with man, it was God doing both things. And to me, that's, I'm seeing, that was Christ. That was a shadow of the Godhead.
Yep. Well, yeah, and that is our tendency if we don't have this view of redemptive history from beginning to end. And really, Calvinists are the ones who can fully grasp this, okay? The tendency, if you don't have that view, is to divide these things up. And so we see the covenant of works given to Adam as a separate thing, and then, oops, and he didn't do that right, so we're going to go to a different covenant and to a different way to do things. When in reality, it goes back to eternity past, when nothing has been created within the Godhead itself, when they decide to glorify one another, and this is the way we're going to do it, and we are going to redeem a people who are fallen. And out of that covenant then flows all of creation, but also all of redemption. And so the covenant of works given to Adam, that was going to fail. And it was determined that Christ would fulfill it for us. And to do so, he must then be us and take on our nature. That's the only way he could fulfill it for his people. But as you're right, it's not some fragmented thing, plan A, plan B. It is from beginning to end, the same covenant that was there in the beginning. Yes, and he was suffering.
He was suffering, right. But the ability to overcome was the divine nature subduing humanity. Is that true in some way that
well,
exists for us?
In that particular instance, I would say it is more actually that it is the humanity of Christ overcoming. Because that he in that instance, he is overcoming on our behalf. It is part of, we'll talk about this in a couple lessons, his act of obedience.
Right.
Okay? In that particular moment, in those temptations, actually, I think it is the divine aspect of Christ actually stepping back. Because I believe that what Satan was actually trying to do in those temptations was for him to forget that submission and actually take his omnipotence and solve his issues for him to end the suffering. Okay? So in that moment, he is there suffering as a human, in his human nature, on our behalf, and not availing himself of the power that he did have in his divinity, because then that would sacrifice this entire plan of redemption. It would sacrifice the submission that he was giving to the Father. Well, he is aware of what he needs to be
in
doing.
Humanity, he knew what he must do.
Yes.
By way of the God aspect of him.
Yes.
Informing him, but not necessarily
empowering him.
Empowering him.
Right.
Just saying, hey, this is what you got to do. One more day. I mean, some subtle inclination for humanity, because the humanity side, as you saw in the garden, I mean, subduing the human aspect caused him to sweat great drops of blood.
Yes. Yes.
Judge him,
yes. I mean, he could have brought, remember, what did he say? I could bring legions of angels. And he could do that in his deity.
In his deity.
But then that would destroy
the human aspect of
what he was doing, what he was trying to do. But I get, you know, I give using an illustration. I've heard various interpretations of this event in different ways, and to me they're not satisfying other than under this perception of Christ's person. For example, when the woman who was hemorrhaging reached out and touched him, and she was healed, and he looks around as if, who touched me? And I've heard various people, oh, he really knew who it was, he just wanted... I don't think so. I think it is in that moment the deity of Christ had determined that there was going to be this event, but it had not informed his human consciousness.
But he experienced it, though, because he says...
And then he realized that the power, because it's still one, he's still one person,
right,
and the power does flow through his humanity. But he really did not know at that moment who had touched him.
Under his humanity.
But his deity had determined that that event was going to take place. I've heard it in various ways, and every time I come back saying, it either makes Christ like a deceiver type, you know, I really know who this is, and I'm going to kind of work this, I'm going to work this lady out so that she's going to admit and all the rest. None of it to me makes a whole lot of sense.
It appears to me that for that reason, to explain to us what you just explained to us, that that's why that's there. It would seem to me that God, in his wisdom, that's there for us to see a window into what
I think you're right. I think it is.
I've been talking about it.
Because it didn't actually touch him, touched his garment.
Yes. But the deity of Christ said, that's going to flow, and I'm going to, you know, God had already given this faith to that woman, but now he is determined that that faith is going to be rewarded because it's all within his decree. Yeah, Jordan?
You can see, especially makes more sense now acting on our behalf, especially the temptation of Christ, how Adam failed in the garden.
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. And that's why I wanted to point that out, that I do think that in that moment, it is his humanity that is actively obeying at that point and overcoming. Because if his deity had been in behind the scenes supporting him, well, that's not, I mean, that's an advantage that Adam did not have.
Okay.
Informing him, yes, but not supporting him, not empowering him, yeah. Right, and we are going
to
talk about his impeccability. That's actually a lesson that I.
But temptation couldn't have been a temptation if it, in fact, did not tempt him.
Right, and so this also plays into that. Say, Loopy's person. You know, he's listening. He's, you know. Did you? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I do think, as I was thinking about this, I think when we look at this, I hate to say it, but I think it is evidence of our dullness. That we can, it is, and I mean it this way, that we can sit in a room and discuss that the God who created everything became man. And we can just sit around and talk about it instead of weeping and falling on our faces and saying, what? I could not fathom such a thing. And I was kind of, you know, I really was when I was thinking about that. It words fail, you know, to even contemplate it.
You know, I don't know if it's dullness, though, is if it is so misinformed as humans. I mean,
well,
I think the Puritans did do that. I think they were in a stage where they failed.
Yes. I just think that, and you're right, there is a certain aspect that it is generational, that it is part of our world today. But I do think that we are not nearly so much like Paul as we should be, of course. but in the fact that when he begins looking at these things, he always breaks out into doxology and praise. He's overcome by it, just the contemplation of it. I do think it, when we look at these things and contemplate, it brings these, there's a starkness to it when we think about Christ in his humanity. I just kind of share a story real quick as we close. I don't even know if Stan Jr. knows this or not, but when we were in Israel, and you're walking those streets, you're walking those alleyways in Jerusalem, and you're thinking, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, perhaps walk these same streets. And there were a few moments where now you're in a place, it's not just something in your mind, some kind of never land where Jesus walked. It's right here, and it's, I'm breathing the same air. It's just like here in a sense. And it's like there were times when I had to stop and say, do I really believe that Christ became human and was as human? If I could look across the street and watch all these people walking, and one of them would have been God in the flesh. The starkness of it, the reality of it, was like right in my face. And there were times where I was like, can I really believe such a thing? But of course, he brings me to the point of saying, yes, I do believe that. I do believe that, but it's a reality when you think about his humanity, that he took on his nature, a nature so far beneath him for, on our behalf.
Where's the journalist of Newsweek and Time magazine have been here this morning? Maybe that's a little bit of the decline of religion.
Yes. I have a study group at SMU where I'm taking some engineering classes, and we're sitting there, and I was just happening. She said, you know, you look really tired. And of course, I always look tired. It's just the way I look. But, you know, I told her that, you know, I'd been doing these Sunday school lessons, and, you know, sometimes I hadn't even been sleeping and this kind of stuff. So she goes, religion? He says, all the surveys said that the more intelligent you are, the less you, you know, are religious. You don't know Edwards, you don't know Augustine, you don't know Calvin, you know. But it's a sad commentary on where we are today. But anyway, Pastor Jack, would you close, please?
Father, we thank you that you have and continue to reveal yourself line by line to us. And we are certainly humble, Father, as you do so. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity you give us to assemble as a body. You call us into your presence so we can worship you. And on this very special day, this